Now let us turn this evening to that portion of God's word we read, the Gospel according to John and chapter 4, and the closing section of the chapter. And I don't want to pick any particular verses or text, but I want to just look with you at this story, the history of the man, the incident portrayed here. It brings us what we might call the rise and progress of our living faith, the rise and progress of faith in the soul. Now that should be something of interest to every one of us, because the Bible says very explicitly that without faith it is impossible to please God. And the other side of that truth is this, that by faith the greatest of sinners can know the salvation of God in Christ. The way of salvation in its very essence is a way of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So the rise and progress, the stirring into life and the blossoming out of our real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a topic that touches every one of us, and touches us in a very important way. The person in question is a nobleman, and the Bible tells us that not many mighty and not many noblemen are called, but it doesn't say that not any at all. It says that there are few among the great who shall be saved, and I would guess that in every age noblemen have been scarce in the Church of Christ, in the sense in which we use noblemen anyway. Great men. This man belonged, was part of our royal household. He may well have been, although we cannot be certain, he may have been a man called Chusa, who was a servant of Herod. If he was, then his wife became a well-known Christian and follower of the Lord Jesus, a woman called Joanna. And if he was Chusa, then we see that even in the household of a man like Herod, a wicked man, God's grace found its trophies and its treasures. For Christ will have his trophies of grace from all kinds of places. You remember that the last book in the New Testament tells us that in heaven there will be those from every nation, and those of every tribe, and every language, every tongue. God will have his trophies of grace. Isn't that an encouraging thing for every believer here tonight, that God's purpose is to save men in every nation? And isn't it a solemnizing thought? For those of you who are not converted yet, perhaps, that there are those who have never yet heard the gospel, perhaps contemporaries of your own, and yet God has a purpose of grace for them, and the gospel will come to them, and they will be brought to Christ, and they will be part of his blood-bought inheritance. And just as the Lord Jesus will have men from every nation and from every tribe and every tongue, so the Lord Jesus will have men of every rank. There will be the paupers and the beggars of the streets, perhaps in their multitudes, and there will be the wise men and the foolish men. There will be the unlearned and ignorant men, and we praise God, there will be the men who were well educated and scholarly too. Very often you hear me having, sadly, you hear me having to say something very biting about so-called biblical scholarship in our day. But we thank God that there will be some of the great biblical scholars, men who have done a great work for Christ, they'll be in heaven too. And there will be noblemen. There will even be kings and queens in heaven. And they'll all be there. The beggars and the paupers and the rich men and the wise men and the foolish men and the kings and queens too. Because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because they have trusted in the Savior of sinners. Here is a nobleman. Now, let me take your mind back over those Sabbath evenings in which we've been dwelling in the Gospel of John. This great Gospel, I remind you that at the very outset, John tells us that he is concerned. He is concerned to set before men that which will persuade them and compel them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing they should have life in his name. That is the main purpose. In John's mind, as he sets out under God to write this great gospel, let's remind ourselves of that. This gospel has an evangelistic purpose. It aims at reaching hearts that have not yet believed and bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus. And it aims at confirming the faith of God's people in the absolute deity of Christ. In the beginning, you remember, it opens like a thunderclap. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here is the Word, seen at a level that you and I can look into, talking with people who are very like ourselves. And through the chapters that we've read, we've seen varied lives already touched by and brought to a living faith in the Lord Jesus. You remember the first chapter? He started gathering his men. He started attaching followers to himself. And I was going to say they were a poor crowd of fellows. But were they really? They were just ordinary, hardy fishermen. There's something very fine about fishermen, whether they're on the west coast or the east coast, or whether they're from the Sea of Galilee. Jesus began with the fishermen, and out of them he chose his own disciples. Is that the kind of rank of society that you find yourself in then, my friend? That's the very first rank that the Lord Jesus touched, the ordinary working man. Then we went on to chapter 3, and you remember the kind of man he touched then and brought to himself? Big, self-righteous Pharisee. The hardest kind of man of all. Every Christian that's witnessed to a self-righteous person, every preacher that's had to try and expound the gospel to a self-righteous congregation, they tell you they're the worst kind of people of all to deal with. Hard nut to crack is the man that says, oh yes, yes, but then that's all for sinners. Me, I'm all right. I don't need the kind of gospel you're preaching. I've never done anything very much wrong in my life. I was at a meeting speaking to a group of people in a home in Bearsden last night, a group of people who do specific Christian work, and they meet once every year. I was talking to them and they were asking some questions after the talk. And one of the things they were talking about and asking about was how you speak to the person you know is unconverted and yet may be very ill. Do you tell that person who may be approaching death that in fact they, according to the Bible, they're in a very bad state? One of the people there said, do you not think, Mr. McMillan, that's a time, you know, for a softly, softly approach? Do you not think that you should begin by assuming that in fact they are believers? So I said, well, one would want to be Christian and gentle and tender as possible, of course. And yet, one would also have to face the fact that they must know the truth. And they must know they are lost before they'll ever look for a Saviour. And we went on to talk about how difficult it is. I spoke from my own experience. When you talk to someone like that who is ill, and you say to them, perhaps say, are you a Christian? Are you really trusting the Lord Jesus? And they'll turn to you and say, of course I'm a Christian. I've never done anybody any wrong in my life. I've never done anybody any harm. If I was a sinner, I would be afraid. You see, you have to start sometimes with abysmal ignorance. The person who thinks they have no sin, or the person who is self-righteous. Well, the Lord Jesus touched that kind of person too, Nicodemus, self-righteous man. And then, at the very beginning of this chapter, there was the woman of Samaria, not a very salubrious woman. The Lord Jesus touched her life too, and she became a missionary of the cross. And many others were brought. And then the chapter closes and you see where he is now. Fishermen, Pharisees, poor kind of woman, and now here's a nobleman. All kinds. Doesn't matter what kind of person you are, it should not shut you out from the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. Now let's see how faith wrought, or how God wrought faith in this nobleman. We see in him, I think, first of all this, faith turning to Christ out of affliction. Faith turning to Christ out of affliction. And as yet it's just, I think, faith as a grain of mustard seed. But you know, mustard's powerful stuff. It brought this nobleman a long way, at least 25 miles to seek for Jesus. But he didn't have a very good faith yet, as we'll see in a moment. But he was driven to Jesus by need, by affliction. And you notice this, it wasn't any sense of personal need. It was an awareness of the need of the little boy that he loved. One of the commentators I was looking at through the week made this remark. I had never thought of it before. He said, many, many times in the Gospels we see a parent, a father or a mother come to the Lord Jesus for a child, for the sake of a child. How true it is, he said, that a little child shall lead them. A need not in their own lives, but in the lives of their helpless children. And then he went on to say this, I had never thought of this either. He said, not once in the Gospels do we read of a child or a son seeking the Saviour for a parent. Strange but true. But the love of a father afflicted this man's heart. His little boy was ill. His little boy was at the point of death. And he didn't send any of his servants. He could have. He would have plenty of servants at his command. But there was something in his heart that was bruising him. And he had to go himself. So he sets out to seek Jesus. And you know, none of us like affliction. Whether it's in ourselves or in our loved ones, we regard affliction very often as an enemy of the soul and as an enemy of all good. When sometimes we hear those who are extremists about faith healing saying that there should be no such thing as illness or affliction in the world. But let me say this, from the Gospels and from the Old Testament as well, I believe that there are things that perhaps only affliction can do for us. Health is a great blessing, but there are times when sickness and illness and affliction is a far greater benefit and blessing still. Says wise old Bishop Ryle in his commentary, he says this, affliction is one of God's great medicines for the soul that is sick. Just stop and think of that. Affliction is one of God's great medicines for the soul that is sick. Why did Bishop Ryle say that? Because he knew that sometimes affliction will do what nothing else will do. It will do what the blessings and the benefits of health and strength will not do. It will break a man down and show him how weak he really is, for he's just a worm of the dust. And it will make him think of eternity and of the grave and maybe of death. And it will make him go seeking God in reality. What a wonderful gospel preacher affliction can be. It can convict a man of sin and of righteousness and of justice to come. What a preacher affliction was to King Manasseh. Do you remember the story from Chronicles? I've preached on it before. Not once, but twice, I think, from this pulpit. What a preacher affliction was when he was afflicted down there in Babylon. Do you remember what we read? And when he was in affliction, he humbled himself greatly. And he sought the Lord God of his fathers. And often God has to use this gospel preacher, this angel of mercy, affliction, to bring a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to their senses and make them seek himself.
And I believe there will be thousands in heaven who will say with David the psalmist, as he said there in Psalm 119 and verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Affliction drove this man to Jesus. And do you see what his faith rested on when he went to Jesus? It rested on the reports of others. He had heard the gossip mongers, they were doing a good job down in Capernaum. They were talking about the man who had changed in water into wine there at a wedding in Cana along the way. And the nobleman heard. And then the time came, the moment came in his life when he suddenly remembered the man who had changed water into wine and worked a miracle. And he had heard rumors about him healing people in Jerusalem. For Jesus had done many signs in Jerusalem. And he went to Jesus because Jesus was the last resort. He had tried everything that money could buy. But money can't buy everything. And in this generation, it is a long time for people to learn that. Money can't buy health. And money can't buy one moment of life, no matter how much of it you have. And money cannot buy the blessing of God or the peace of Christ. A materialistic age forgets that. People work and live today as if money could do everything for them. My friend, money can do very little for you in the great issues of life. and it can do nothing at all for you on the brink of the grave and of eternity. This man learned that his money was useless to him.
His faith, centered not on his own need but on the need of his son, his faith was turning to Christ out of affliction. And then I think we see, yet again, we see faith trusting Christ with great assertiveness. Faith took the man to Jesus, and when it took the man to Jesus, it wouldn't have no for an answer. It didn't get the answer it looked for immediately. He came to Jesus. He besought him that he would come down and heal his son, verse 47, for he was at the point of death. I don't know what he expected, but I'm sure he didn't expect this. Jesus turns to him and he doesn't seem to be touching the point at issue at all. He says to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus was seeing a defect in this man's faith. You see, faith, all faith is not saving faith. And all faith is not the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. And faith itself is something that, saving faith itself is something that comes in degrees and varies in degree. Jesus says you're not really believing. And you won't believe except you see signs and wonders. He's probably doing many things, but he is doing at least this. He is testing this man's faith. He is taking the little seed, the mustard seed of faith that he has, and he's putting it into a crucible, and then he's setting fire to it. And the strange thing about faith is this: when you put it in the crucible, and you put the blow lamp to the crucible, faith expands. It doesn't die out. It gets bigger and it gets stronger. And that's what happens here. Because this man begins to plead and he begins to pray and he becomes more earnest than ever. The nobleman saith unto him, verse 49, Sir, come down. Stop talking all that theology about signs and wonders and about my faith and what people believe or don't believe. Come down or the child will die. And his faith was being cleared of this, a mere desire to see this man work a sign or a miracle. Jesus will not answer the faith that looks just for some kind of excitement or some kind of thrill. And you know, I believe there's a lot of that kind of seeking in the faith of many people. They want God to do something that will startle them, or that will thrill them, or that will be very dramatic. Preacher was saying to me not very long ago, we're living in a day when people, yes, even church-going people that come to evangelical preaching, they're coming by and large to be entertained, not to be taught the strong, meaty doctrines of God's Word. That may have been a slight exaggeration. I hope it was. And yet there's a lot of truth in it. If a man's not dramatic, if he's not entertaining, if he doesn't paint his sermon in bright or lurid colors, oh, he's deadly dull and boring, our minister. Or his terrible doctrinal and theological, and we can't make head nor tail of him. Well, Jesus won't have it. He's not going to do something merely to entertain. Jesus is not an entertainer. He's not a circus performer. He is the Son of God. And let's remember that when we deal with him about our own faith. We want feelings, and we want grand experiences. We want to be puffed up. Jesus won't have it. brings this man, he tests his faith, and he brings him to this place where there's the passion of reality. May God help us to get that into our religious seeking and our religious experience. The passion of reality. You see, we're dealing with real things. Your soul is a real thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a real person. And conversion is a real experience. And eternity is real. And death is real. And sin and lostness are real. And salvation are real. They are real entities. They are realities. And the sooner we get the passion of reality into our faith and our seeking of God, then the better. God keep us from a mere religion that's there to placate the surface of life and keep us sailing smoothly along, or that will look good in the eyes of other people. You're better without a religion at all than a religion of rubbish like that. Get to grips with the real thing. Get to grips with God. Fear, trusting Christ, asserting itself. Come down ere the child die. This man is pleading for real. It's a matter of life and death. And you know, it's the same with your soul, my unconverted friend. Yes, and my Christian friend. It is a matter of life and death. Eternal issues are at stake. And then thirdly, let's see this. Faith, taking Christ and Christ's word as its assurance. Faith, taking Christ's word as its assurance. What is assurance of faith? Theological volumes have been written on it. But assurance, real assurance of faith, bases and rests on this. Not on something you feel or I feel, but on something that God says in his word. Something that Christ assures and promises us all. You see where faith took Christ at its word and found assurance? Here do you. Verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And listen to this now. Here's faith at a new stage. Here's a different degree of faith in this man. Here is an assurance of faith coming into this man's experience. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. There's an assurance of faith. And today, so many people, Christian people, are, when you talk to them about assurance and ask them about assurance, they begin to look in here, into their own heart, and into their own experience of spiritual things. My friend, you'll never find assurance of salvation for your soul by looking into your own heart, to your own experience. You find assurance of faith, and assurance of salvation, assurance of your well-being by trusting the word of Christ. By believing the word. And you see, this man really believed. How do we know? Where's the evidence of assurance of faith here? It's still in verse 50. Come back and look for the evidence of assurance. Where is it? He believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And if you took the sappy sort of evangelical Christians that are going about today, this is the reaction they would have in the same situation. They would say, oh yes, Lord, I believe. But will you go, will you really heal him? Will you really do what I'm asking you to do? What an insult to the Lord Jesus. Because that would really be a refusal to believe. It would be a refusal to be assured. You're here tonight and you've been looking for faith and you've been trying to trust and you've been asking the Savior to save you. Well, listen to one of the things that Jesus says.
He says, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now you believe that word of Jesus, and you can have all the assurance, you have the right to all the assurance that God could give to any soul. I don't care whether you feel assured, or whether you feel peace, or whether you feel joy, or whether you dance, or whether you're sad, or what you feel. That won't be where your assurance rests. Your assurance will rest in this, that you have believed what Jesus says. Jesus says, he that believeth in me shall never perish. If you believe in Jesus, you can be assured, absolutely assured, that that is quite true.
Now supposing someone had come in here and converted tonight, and they took the Lord Jesus at his word, that he'll save to the uttermost anyone that comes unto God by him. They came into this church completely unconverted, and wondering how to be converted. And then they hear a word like that, whosoever goes to God in Christ will be saved. And they say, well, I'll go and I'll just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What could they do? They could go out of that church door being absolutely assured that they were saved for time and for eternity. Of course they could. Why? Because they were believing the word of God. You say, ah, but they didn't feel a lot of conviction of sin. Would it not be better to stay and wait and come back till next, and wait till next Sunday night, and between now and then they could pray for a whole lot of conviction of sin, and let the Lord show them how bad they really are and how much they really need. You're beginning to add to the gospel. Would it not be better to, not to be too sure of the thing, but to go home and pray and say to the Lord, well, Lord, although I trusted you in the church, I'm not very sure, would you really come and visit me and give me a wonderful feeling of being saved? But my friend, you're now saying that the gospel is feel saved and you will be saved. That's not a gospel at all. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. Now listen, Mr. Nobleman. You're taking Jesus at his word and you mustn't do that.
Oh yes, says Mr. Nobleman, I must do that. I can do no other.
And so says every Christian heart that the Holy Spirit has shined into with the saving power of God. This is one of the great things. You know that faith has come because you'll take the Lord Jesus at his word. And you'll rest in what he says. And it doesn't matter what all the devils in hell will say. You'll believe the Lord Jesus before you believe any of them. That's where your assurance rests. In what God has said. Not in what you feel. Or anything like that. Thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. What a testimony to the Lord Jesus that this man believed his word. That's the kind of testimony he has the right to expect of you too. Faith taking Christ's word as its assurance. Faith is absolutely satisfied when the Lord Jesus says, thy son lives. And faith will be absolutely satisfied when it hears the Lord Jesus say, thy soul lives. And finally this, we see faith triumphing in Christ's achievement. The faith of this man rejoices, not in anything he has done himself, not in his going to Christ, not in his beseeching Christ, not in his pleading with Christ, but it rejoices in and triumphs in what Christ achieves. Let's see how that comes about. He set off for home. And before he got home, he met his servants coming.
Did you notice the first thing the servant said to him?
Did you? Verse 51 we're at now. As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." He sees his servants and they begin to run to him. And before he gets saying one word to them, they're shouting to him, "Your son lives." And he stops in his track. It's as though he's struck down with a bullet. Why? Because these are the very words that had echoed from heaven in his soul. They're the very words the Lord Jesus spoke to him. He says, "Where did I hear that before? When did I hear that before? I heard it yesterday at the seventh hour. And I heard them from the lips of the man of Galilee. Thy son liveth." He must have felt his skin going all prickly. How did these men know the word that the master had spoken? Because the word that the master had spoken fitted the reality precisely. It wasn't just that the boy began to get better. The fever left him. He was living. There was no long progressive convalescence. "Thy son liveth." Just think of the achievement of Christ and how faith must have rejoiced and triumphed in it. And you know, that's what Christ done. It was true. They told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." What a thrilling message came to him. What's happening? His faith is reaching a higher degree than it's ever been at before. He begins to ask about the whole thing. He inquired of them the hour when he began to mend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." It was gone. The very moment his heart said to him, the very moment that Jesus said, "He lives." What a confirmation to his faith that was. Here was another confirmation. His prayer was seen to be answered. I don't think there's anything confirms the faith of a believer like real answer to prayer. Spurgeon used to get people, skeptics, coming to him and challenging him about some of the things he said about prayer and about some of the things he said about faith and about Christ too. And he would listen to them and he would say, "I can't argue with you. I don't know what you're talking about. God answers my prayers." This man was the same. Well, of course God answers prayers. He's covenanted to answer prayer. Let me ask you, my Christian friend, when did you last have a prayer answered by God? Well, when did you last ask him for very much? I remember an old man coming to visit my father very shortly after I was converted. Came to visit him and he said something like this, "You know, James," he said, "we don't seem to be getting our prayers answered the way we used to be." My father said to him, "No," he said, "and maybe we're not asking the way we used to do." And maybe that's true. Maybe we're not asking very much. But if we ask much, we shall receive much. And if we ask little, we shall receive little. That is the clear testimony of Scripture. And as the man asks, every detail confirms his faith. Assurance is strengthened, becomes stronger, and faith reaches a new perfection. Do you see this? Verse 53 we're at now. "So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself did what? Himself believed." But you say he had been believing all along. Ah, yes. But he's believing now as he had never believed before. Have you ever come across that faith in your experience? When God brings you to something new and you begin to believe as you never had believed before. That's what happened to this man. He was believing now as he had never believed before. And his belief was touching his whole household. Here's this wonderful New Testament word. His whole house. His whole family. What a lot this man got from the Lord Jesus. He went just to get a wee boy made better. He discovered healing for his own soul. And he discovered healing for his wife. Maybe she was Joanna. If she was, she became a Christian who stood out even among New Testament Christians. What a lot this man's prayer won from Jesus. Perhaps the little boy came running to meet him too. And said, "Oh, Daddy, the Jesus you went to, he made me better." Are there little boys and girls here tonight? Jesus can make you better too. I'm sure that this little boy too became a believer in Jesus. And maybe there was a bigger brother and he became a believer too. And maybe there was even a wee sister and she became a believer. And some of the servants became believers. A whole household brought into a new experience of God's grace and mercy and love. And of every one of them, the blessing came from the one who can say, "He lives." May he say over your soul and over mine tonight, "He, she liveth." And then, like himself, we'll be alive in the power of an endless life.